for a few moments with you all about just one aspect about our celebration of Christmas and what it's like to celebrate it in our American context. We hear a lot about this time of year of the basic virtues of Christmas, we can call them that, right? You can list them off, they put them on Macy's bags or whatever. Believe, peace, joy, sometimes even hope, as though none of those have objects, you just hope or just believe. But I want to think about these, and especially joy and peace and love, these ideas and the way that they're expressed. And I want to bring one aspect of John's prologue into discussion with some of what we do at Christmas. More than any other time of year in American culture, here, Advent and Christmas, what in the church we call Advent and Christmas, here we have more rituals than any other time. We have our set stock for songs, movies, colors, decorations, expectations, and rituals that go along with all of those. And people get upset if you mess with the rituals, at least too much. You don't put out the green leaves, the green decorations in June. Those are Christmas decorations, we say. You start hearing songs about a reindeer with a red nose in July, and you feel something's wrong. It's because we have all these rituals and we associate them with Christmas. This is our celebration of the Christmas season in American culture, and we have lots of rituals. And in rituals, in these rituals, like any rituals, we're telling stories. We're embodying stories. And so I want to think a little bit about some of what these stories tell, what our rituals are saying, and especially about these obvious ones, joy and peace in particular. Joy and peace always go together, of course. You never find joy apart from peace in some form, and as well, peace in our world always begets joy. That's its nature. They always have to go together. It's like water and oceans. That's what you have when you have them. And think about our Christmas stock of movies. How many of them are joy? They embody some, that's their theme. Grotesquely sentimental they might be, but that's the theme. Joy, happiness, peace. Whether you're talking It's a Wonderful Life or Elf or Christmas Story or Christmas Vacation or whatever the movies are that we watch this time of year, they have this as their theme, peace and joy. Love, the number one hit Christmas single for the last 15 years, hands down, has been Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You. And there in that song, you think about that song in this trying to do a study of our cultural rituals. It takes the central ritual act of this time of year, gift giving, and it says, what I really want at that act is love, peace, joy, you. We embody these things all the time with so much that we do in our Christmas rituals. We long for them. Joy, peace, love. That's why we embody them at this time of year. And every year we get this cultural chance, it seems, to embody the way we want the world to be, what we long for the world to be. That's why you hear all these strange sentiments, right? The Christmas spirit. You know, you're to have the Christmas spirit. What do we mean when we say the Christmas spirit? We hear it a lot. Or you hear the really cheesy lines, you know, the Christmas spirit can stay with you all year. Well, what are people saying there except this time of year we get to try to embody what we really want from the world, what we really are after in the world, and especially these things, peace and joy. That's why we pretend lots of things every year. I don't think it's actually hypocrisy to pretend these kinds of things. it's our cultural embodiment of it, right? So we pretend about Santa, for instance. We pretend about Rudolph. We pretend Rudolph isn't a really cheesy, lame story. We pretend we like fruitcake. We pretend we like our families. Pretend we're more religious. We pretend all kinds of things, sometimes not fully believing them, but I think it's not quite hypocrisy either. Because you're supposed to get along with your family at Christmas, right? Christmas is about trying to embody what we really long for in one way or another. That's what our culture does. I think I'm right about that. That's the role these rituals play in our culture. And we long for it because our world has peace that's been shattered, joy that's tainted, and a farce most of the time. So of course we long for it, and Christmas is our excuse. In our culture, American culture, it's our excuse to try to embody what we long for in the world. But the reality, as we know, comes right back very quickly after Christmas. The day can't bear all the weight we put on it. The season can't. Our world needs more than the gilt coverings we put on everything at Christmas. And so, John's Gospel. And this great prologue, it's probably familiar to many of you. You hear it every year, about this time of year at least. But you have to remember something about this prologue. It is a highly polemical paragraph. It's an argument. It lays down a gauntlet. It is offensive. We might not remember that every time when we read it. But part of what's going on in this paragraph, you have to remember what's going on in the world when John is writing. John is Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish, just like our Lord. And not just Jewish as in they happened to be that ethnic identity. They were Jewish. They were raised with those stories. Those stories were the stories they lived in. That was their God, was that God. Those were their theologians, their evening readings, all their shaping rituals. They were Jewish. And nothing was more sacred in Jewish thought during John's time than the name, the identity of God himself. As far as we know, everyone by this time had stopped saying the name itself of God, what we have in the Old Testament, Yahweh, what we call the Old Testament. Almost everyone had stopped saying it entirely. Even when reading the scriptures, you would substitute another name like the Lord, which is what you find all the way to the present in our printed Bibles. Because you don't dare mess with the name of God. Many had taken even the next step and stopped saying God. And they would use ways of talking around it. So you use a passive. Instead of God worked today, you would say it was worked today, as a divine passive, the grammarians call it. Or, again, you have this same thing in the New Testament, in some places, in Matthew. Instead of saying the kingdom of God, what does Matthew say? Do you remember? The kingdom of heaven, as a way of getting around saying God unless it was necessary. It's a way of trying to express that this God is one whom we need to fear. He is not a gentle, tame being. So you can understand that claiming divine identity for yourself was the great crime. Claiming it for someone else as well would get you at the least ostracized and at the most executed. The Jews were the only ones in the entire Roman Empire, as far as I know, who were granted an exception to certain practices of offering little devotions to the emperor because it was an offense to them. No one else was granted that exception, except the reputation was, if we require this of them, it will be constant revolt. They would rather die than do this. Compromise God, being God. The charge made against Jesus in the Gospels, of course, as many of you know, that puts him to death, was this man has made himself equal with God. And the high priest tears his robes, and they put him to death. That's the world where John writes in his first sentence, foregoing all of the polite, nice kind of Christian argument. The Word was God. First sentence. I'm laying down the gauntlet here. Not content with that, he goes on and says, and John speaks of him, that strange sentence, he is greater than I because he was before me. The one who comes after me was before me. That's another circumlocution, a way of talking around God. It shapes the whole of the gospel. It's meant as a polemic, an argument. I'm laying down my cards right here on this claim. But it also shapes the way that we read the rest of the gospel, and John makes it a theme in his gospel. For John, as for all of his especially Jewish readers, of course, when he says God, it's not an empty concept. He's talking about this God who is to be feared. If you know the scriptures at all, what we call the Old Testament, then you'll know at least that much about what's said. God descends on Mount Sinai, and what happens? The whole mountain shakes. Storm clouds gather. It's so dark they can hardly see. If an animal or person walks on the mountain, they are put to death. Fire breaks out, and fire in the desert was terrifying. You could do nothing to stop a wildfire. We know that in our day, all our advances. A desert wildfire is a terrifying thing. God was not this nice, benign idea. When Moses asks to see God's glory, the glory of God, what does God have to do? He has to cover him up and say, I cannot show you my glory, but I can show you the back, the remains. Once I pass by, you can look at the trail of it. And even then, it's almost too much to bear. The presence of God, drawing near to God, was, among other things, terrifying. From front to back, terrifying. Not because God was unstable, not because God was cruel or abusive or something like that. The angels themselves, it's not even because of sin. The angels cower. Hoping that's not my sermon. The angels themselves cower before God, and they haven't sinned before him. Who he is demands that kind of fear. And it is fear, a holy fear, terror. Old theologians spoke of holy terror, to try to say it's terror, but not the way you might think. Imagine what it would be like to come face to face with God himself. God drawing near to us as he is. You remember that scene maybe in Isaiah the prophet where the prophet in Isaiah 6, he wakes up in a vision and he sees himself in the throne room of God. And he says, I have seen the Lord. The only place that's said anywhere in the scriptures, I have seen the Lord. And what does Isaiah do? He falls down on his face as though dead. Woe is me, he says. And he's there in the presence with the angels covering their feet and their eyes. It's what older writers called, and older hymn writers called, awful. We've changed the meaning of that term. And our substitute has completely lost those overtones. We say awesome. Doesn't have the same meaning, does it? Awful. There is no way to get around the awe. There is no place you can go to get away from the awe that's demanded of you. The German writer Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. We've become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. Maybe add small tokens of that. If you've ever come in the presence of what we call greatness, and we talk about being dumbstruck in the presence of greatness. That's the idea. Well, John knows all of that. That's what he's bringing into the text. He assumes that that's what you will think when you hear this. And so when he says, talks of Jesus as God, he's meaning this God, whom the angels are afraid to look at. When he talks about we have seen his glory, he means the glory that came and filled the temple and drove everyone out and everyone on their faces. If you keep reading in John's gospel, it becomes a theme there. The most obvious place to see it is in John 12, where he quotes Isaiah 6 from when Isaiah is right there having seen that vision, I have seen the Lord. And John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Who is the one walking around Israel in those days? The point, part of the point, is that John is saying everyone who saw Jesus and came into contact with him ought to have shuddered and fallen to the ground in front of him. And instead they mocked him, whom angels dare not look at. They spat on him who makes the earth tremble. And he let them. That's humility. If you want to know what humility really is, there it is. John wants us to see Jesus this way, to think in our minds all that we know of God and the fear that's proper to him. And he says, that's the one walking around who brought grace and truth. John puts that at the outset of his narrative. It's the framework for us at Christmas, for the real Christian belief, the story we tell at Christmas. Because we want joy and peace and love too. We long for those things too. Our culture longs for it because that's what we're made to long for. And we do it too. But we look at the scenes of the Nativity and have Mary and Joseph and the animals and a little baby. And our first thought shouldn't be how sweet or cute. It should be, whoa. Cannot believe God Almighty is there in that place. We hold our breath when we see those moments. We try to. We should. We try to believe that. We try to embody that in our rituals. Our culture longs for all of these things. And it's terrifying for me when I look at it. And you see just how thin it is. You scratch it and it's gone. Right on the surface. The myths and stories and rituals are just guilt coverings on things. And we all know that. And we try to go along with it anyway, but we feel how shallow it can be. Here's the truth. The world is desperate, even at Christmas. I have a cousin. Planning on telling you all this, but I have a cousin who lost a baby this last year. Chromosome deficiency, meaning that this little girl was born and had surgery after surgery after surgery right away and still didn't make it, didn't live. My cousin just disappeared. We don't know where she went a couple of days ago. And you think her husband, her other children, we don't know where she is. And you look at these trees and you see these symbols and these bags that say peace, and you're thinking, how shallow is that for her husband, her family? Believe. Peace. What we need is something that is so sacred that it outweighs even something like this going on in the world. Right? Something that is so holy that joy can be said even without pretending these things don't exist. We bring these realities to Christmas. It's not the time we paper over these things. They're what we parade out when we say God has come. Look at the reality of the world and look there. Our hymns speak this way. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord, and all that that means. When we say at Advent and then through Christmas, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come, what we are saying is something almost unspeakably holy and good. Because our God is not tame. We don't need a tame, benign, nice God. He is good. And he is holy. And we proclaim all of it at Christmas. Pray with me. Holy Father, sometimes we catch a glimpse of ourselves in light of you. How great you are, the holiness of God and power, and that you would put up with all of those things and walk those years with people disbelieving you and mocking you to your face and behind your back, whipping you and nailing you to a cross, thinking that they had won, and while you were dying, they're making fun of you, when you could have blinked and shattered the entirety of the world, and they had no idea what they were doing. And you did it for our sake, small as we are, for our world's sake. Father, we beg you to send your Son back to this world. Come, Lord Jesus, for all the terror and the good that it means. We long to see and to be seen. So please, Father, meet with us by Christ through the Spirit this Christmas season. Amen.